Just want to say welcome to many of you, to all of you. I'm Pastor Andy. I'm the congregational pastor here in Delco, and we are so excited to be worshiping with you again this morning. We've been worshiping via recorded service with our other congregations, but today, as Pastor Dan said earlier, we're so excited because we are worshiping. This is Delco's worship. We're worshiping live in Upper Darby, and we're glad that you joined us today. Before we dive in, I wanted to give a quick overview of kind of where we are. So, yes, we're starting something new by worshiping together and live in Delco. And the reason we're doing that partly is because we want to return to as normal of a routine as we can. There was a great season for coming together, but now we want to move forward. And so we're going to keep worshiping the way we were back in March before all of this started. Because of that, we're also going to dive back into the book of Acts, as you heard Krista read. And so I want to give us a little bit of a catch-up on the book of Acts for those of us who may be joining us for the first time. So Acts is a book of the Bible written by a physician and a historian, Dr. Luke. He's the same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. And Acts is kind of the part two or the sequel to his gospel. The Gospel of Luke is the story of Jesus' life and his death and resurrection. And it focuses on the things that were happening when Jesus was walking this earth. Acts is focused on what happens after Jesus has ascended to heaven. And its traditional name is actually the Acts of the Apostles. So it's the stories, the narrative, the sermons, all kind of wrapped up that the apostles preached and the acts that they did in the first church. And so that's where we are today. Right before we stopped, we were introduced to a new character named Paul. Paul used to be named Saul, same guy if you hear us talk about Saul and Paul. And he was someone who was a high-ranking official in the Jewish community. And his job was to go kill Christians. These new followers of Jesus, he was trying to stop that movement, so he would go kill Christians. And he oversaw the stoning of a man named Stephen. Well, along the way, on his way to kill some Christians or arrest them, Jesus intercepts, and he comes and shows himself to Paul, and Paul becomes a believer in Jesus and one of his biggest missionaries, one of his first proclaimers that would go all through the world to take his message. So that's where we are in Acts, right? That takes us to this story. Paul and Barnabas are on one of those missionary trips, and that leads us to these verses in Acts 13. Before we jump into the section that Krista just read for us and really pick it apart, I want to tell you about something I'm really interested in, and you'll see how this connects in a minute. So I'm super interested in how our brains work as human beings. Right? So I was a teacher for a little while. I studied elementary education in my undergrad, and some of my favorite classes were the psychology classes and kind of the learning theory classes. Why does our brain do what it does? I think that stuff is fascinating. I also love, there's a show you may be watching right now if you need show recommendations for Netflix because you're stuck at home. There's a show called Brain Games. It's from Discovery Channel, I believe, or one of those types of channels like that. And they look at all these ways our brains kind of operate and play tricks on us, or ways that our brains operate to in order for us to survive. And one of the things that I learned, which is useful to know when you're an elementary teacher or for anybody, is that our brains like to sort things. We're always looking to make order out of things. Even when there is no apparent order, we try to make order. But most of the time, there is an order to how things work, right? So we'll try to separate things into groups. So we may have, there are hot things and there are cold things, right? And then we have things in between, but they're all relative to that hot or that cold. We have big things and we have small things, and we sort things that way. We have plants and we have animals. We have living things, we have non-living things. Our brains try to do this same thing with people. We try to categorize people into groups. Now, when I say that, if you're like me, the hairs on the back of your neck start to go up. You're like, oh, I don't like this whole categorizing of people, right? It has caused a lot of issues in history, and you're absolutely right. However, we do it all the time, and it's really helpful in a lot of ways. Sometimes it's pretty neutral, and other times it is bad. So give you an example. It's pretty neutral in the sense of, if I'm categorizing people as, are you good at basketball or are you not good at basketball? Right? It doesn't really matter in most of life, except if I'm at the park and we're picking teams to play a game. Right? Or if I'm sorting people by brown hair or blonde hair or red hair or no hair. Right? It doesn't really matter. It just helps me keep things straight in my mind. That's neutral. Sometimes it's really a positive thing. Right? It's good to know who are if we have these two categories of stranger and friend. Those are important categories in our mind. We should have those categories, right? Because let's say I need somebody to house sit. I want to know who falls into that category of friend, so I'm asking them. Or I know categories of helpful, not helpful. Let's say my car is broken down on the highway. I see a bunch of cars driving by, and then I see a tow truck. Right? I know the guy in the tow truck is probably more helpful in this situation because I've classified him in my mind. Now, it's also a very negative thing when we start to group people based off of certain physical characteristics or kind of discriminate, right? So we have sometimes, sadly, we have those are the good people and these are the bad people. And we base it off of things like race, education, the neighborhood you grew up in. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because this is not a new phenomenon. This is something that happened throughout all of history. We've always classified people, and a lot of times we've done it wrongly. And so our big idea that we're going to get from this text today addresses that. And that big idea is that Jesus is the Savior of all people. All people. Black, white, rich, poor, good at basketball, not good at basketball. Right? We have whatever category you can imagine, Jesus is the Savior of people in that category. So let's look here. Where did I get that from? We'll start in verse 23. Luke is referring to the Jews. That's why he says Abraham here. And he says, of this man's offspring, Abraham's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So one group of people were the Jewish people. We were a nation, an ethnic group. And Jesus is the Savior of that group, the Jewish people. But then look here, jump down with me to verse 48. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this gospel message about Jesus, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So we have two groups here. We have the Jews and we have the Gentiles. There is no really in between here. So the Jews are God's chosen people. In the Old Testament, he elected a group of people that would be his sort of earthly representatives. And then everyone that was outside of that was a Gentile. And here we see that Jesus is the Savior of both. So we can infer from this that Jesus is the Savior of everybody. We're going to look at two specific types of people that Jesus is the Savior of that I think all of us fall into one of these two categories, sometimes both. And that is of the rule keeper. Jesus is the Savior of the rule keeper, and he's also the Savior of the rebel. So first, of the rule keeper. This is referring to the Israelites here. Paul goes first to the Jews. And this is his pattern through Scripture. We're going to see that next week as well. Why does Paul do that? Why does he go to the synagogue first? Well, first of all, he was a Jew. So he knew the customs, he knew the people, he knew kind of the things that would speak to their hearts. He was comfortable there. And so he goes to the Jewish people. He also goes to them because the Jews were the people that God had appointed through which he was going to give his word and through whom he was going to bring his son, the Savior of the world, Jesus. So Jews did hold a special place in redemption here. They also loved the true God who they called Yahweh, the God I am who I am. They loved him. They wanted to serve him. And so it makes sense that they would go, that he would go to them first. He would also go to them because they already had sort of the first half of the story, right? They were looking for a Savior. They knew a Savior was coming. So he goes and he says, guys, I got great news. There's a Savior. He's here. And you see, the Jews had always been about looking forward to this future hope in a Savior. The Jewish religion was one of grace, where a Savior would come and rescue his people. It's all throughout the Old Testament. However, the Israelites had turned this belief, this religion, and not about this future grace that God was sending through a Savior, the grace he was giving them then. They made it all about keeping rules and laws. Now, to be certain, there are rules and laws in the Old Testament. There's a lot of them. Okay, so those are not bad things. The law was there for many reasons. Some of those reasons there, it was to restrain evil. It was to show people, how should you act? It was there to so that the people could give it, could follow these commands, as an act of obedience and an act of worship. So when they followed the commands, it was a way to show God how thankful they were that he was a gracious God. But you see, what the Jewish people had done is that they... So in Matthew 23, Jesus actually points back to this. And he says, yeah, it was always about grace. There's a full chapter-long speech almost in Matthew 23. You can look it up when we're done today. And it's about how the Jewish leaders had missed the point. And they started to make it about these rules and these laws. And then in John 5, another portion of a speech by Jesus, he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. So here Jesus is saying it's always been about grace and this Savior that is to come. It's always been about me. That's what Jesus says. But the Pharisees and the Jewish people in general had lost sight of that. And instead of using the law as an act of obedience or an act of worship, they started making it the be-all, end-all. It was the way they could earn salvation, right? It was the way they could earn God's favor. And not only did they do the best to follow the rules that were in Scripture to do that, they started to add to them as well, or to overly define them. So for example, there's a law in Scripture in the Old Testament that we are to honor the Sabbath. So you weren't supposed to do any work on the day of worship in Israel. That's fairly straightforward. And we could think, oh, people can figure out what work is and what work isn't, right? But what the Pharisees would do is they would define it down to the minutia. So it would say, you can only walk this far from your house. If you walk further than that, it's considered work. Or you can only lift this amount of weight in any one object. Or if you lift more than that, you've done work. They were so focused and nitpicking on this law. And it was not, just remember, not to honor God necessarily. It was to try and be righteous on their own effort. You see, the law, like I said, stopped being a way of lovingly obeying God and actually became a replacement for God. And when you entrust in your ability to keep the law, you don't really need a Savior. In other words, you can think of it this way. People who trust their ability to swim aren't real excited about a lifeguard, right? Or a lifeboat. Because they don't see a need for it. They say, I got this. I'll give you an example of how this may play out in our lives. You may think, yeah, I'm pretty good. I can keep most of these rules. Let's look at the Ten Commandments. Let's pick one of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not murder. We look at that one, we're like, that's the one I've got down. I'm good. I got this. And so we can start to make our righteousness based on these, our ability to keep these rules. But Jesus actually ups the ante and he tells us, if you hate your brother or your sister or anyone, your neighbor, then you've actually already committed the sin of murder in your heart. So you're not keeping up with these rules. That's a problem, right? So what do we do with this? First of all, ask yourself, is this me? Am I a rule follower? Many of you are. And I don't mean you're a good, upstanding citizen and you follow the law. You should do that, right? Remember, laws and rules are not bad in themselves. Our hearts are. What I mean by are you a rule follower is, do you find your identity in it? Do you love to be good? Do you love to be the one that people look to as holy or righteous? Do you love to be the one that is constantly checking off the boxes? If you do, you might be falling into this group of rule followers. I think the best application, once we've realized that, is to think about how much we fall short. It may sound funny, that's the application. Think how bad we are at keeping the rules. But I think it's a great one. I'll give you an example. In my own life, when I was in middle school, I started attending a youth group. It was a good youth group. They preached the gospel. It's not the problem of the youth group. This is my own heart problem that showed through. I remember I was in school one day. I can vividly remember this. And a girl in my class, came up to me. She was a believer. And she said, "Andy, I just heard you got saved." I had raised my hand and gone forward at some youth service, and she had heard about that from someone else. And I looked at her. I didn't really know what I was doing, by the way, when I did that the first time. When I walked up front, I was like, oh, other people are walking up. But I remember I said, "Saved? What do you mean saved? Saved from what?" I remember saying those words, "Saved from what?" See, in my mind, I thought, I'm a pretty good kid. I didn't participate in these billboard sins of drinking or sleeping around or doing drugs or sneaking out of my house often. Sorry, Mom, if you're watching this. But I thought, I'm a good kid. I don't need saving. In other words, I kind of thought, I was already on Jesus' team all along. And see, the point that I'm trying to make here is that I wasn't. In my heart, there was lots of evil. And it took until college, I would say, till I really realized the depths of my own depravity and was able to look to the Savior as good news. That's why when we see how bad we really are, by any set of rules that God would give us, his set of perfection as the benchmark, I think we become more excited and more thankful that there is a Savior out there to save us. Yeah, preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of your great need, but also your great Christ. Second group of people that Christ saves, we said we have the rule keepers, kind of exemplified by the Jews here. We also have the rebellious. To the Jews, the Gentiles were the godless heathens. They would have seen them as just the worst of the worst, pagans. And in some sense, they were pagan. They worshipped false gods. They didn't worship the true God Yahweh like the Jewish people did. And they did do things, certain tribes, certain cities, certain groups that were unspeakable to the Jewish people. So they really were depraved in a lot of ways. Look at verse 46. It says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you,'" talking to the Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." So what is he saying there? He's saying, you pushed it aside because you didn't think you had need for it. "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" What God is saying here is, or what Paul is saying here, I think, to the Jews is, yeah, they're bad people, but so are you. And the good news is, you serve a gracious God who loves to save bad people. Not just make bad people good, but make dead people back to life. And so he says, the whole plan all along was for you guys to see my grace and wait for a Savior and to live in such a way that you would be a blessing to those outside your camp, that you would be a blessing to the rebels. I love when he says that I have made you a light for the Gentiles. You see how in your Bibles it's kind of offset in a lot of them and it's in quotes. Paul is actually quoting Old Testament scripture there. He's quoting the book of Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah 49. What does that tell us? It tells us that that was the plan of God from the very beginning. Long before Jesus came, the plan was for the people of God to be a blessing to the world, to the Gentiles. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, which is another book in the New Testament, that everyone knows in their heart that there's a God. So he would say there's no true atheist. What we all do is we suppress the knowledge of God, and we get pretty good at it, so we think we're atheists. But really what we're doing is we're holding, you can think of it as holding a beach ball under the water. Have you ever done that at the shore or in a pool? You try to hold it down, and you can get pretty good where it looks like there's no beach ball. But every now and then, right, it slips up. And Paul is saying that there are rebellious people out there. All of us have a sense that there's God in this world, and that we should obey him in some way. Even if we've never read the Bible, never heard the gospel, we know there's a God. We know we should obey him, and we've all rebelled against him. So we're all rebels in a way. What do the Gentiles do when they're presented with this news? Well, they respond in faith. They see their wickedness for what it really is. Sometimes I think it's easier for the rebel than for the rule follower in a lot of ways. I used to live in the South, kind of in the buckle of the Bible Belt. And I remember it was so hard to do evangelism and talk with people because everyone was a part of a church from the day they were born. Some of them hadn't gone in 3 years, but their name was on the roll in the church. They sang songs, they knew some Bible verses, and they generally were nice people. And so they all thought, I'm good, I don't need Jesus, I'm a savior. They were very much like I was in middle school. Saved from what? And that's why I think sometimes the rebellious are in a better spot, because they know. Right? There's a lot of people out there that they know they need something else, that their way of life is not working, that they are unable to follow the rules. So my question for you today is, are you a rebel? Some of you are in that boat. You've been living life pushing against God, rebelling. Maybe you have been kind of involved in these big billboard sins. Drug abuse, sexual promiscuity, whatever it is, infidelity. And you say, yeah, no one needs to convince me I'm a sinner. I already got that part down. If that's you, the good news here is that faith is being held out to you. Salvation is being held out to you. If you put your faith in Christ, it's yours. Now, other rebels, I don't think, are in such a good place, because some of us take our rebellion one step further and we rebel against God. Many of us do. In fact, actually, the Bible says we all do at different times. And so you may not look like a rebel. You may not have, you know, the stereotype of a Marlboro hanging out your mouth while you ride your Harley Davidson off into the sunset. Nothing wrong with Harley Davidsons, right? You may not look like the rebel. You may be the family man, you know, working 9 to 5 to provide for your family, the white picket fence, or whatever it is that looks like a rule follower. But in your heart, you are a rebel because you know there's a God. You know you should obey him, but you hate him. Or you just think you know better. You see, the irony in all of this is that when you do that, you're actually becoming a rule follower. You just have a different rule giver. So the rebellious and the rule follower, a lot of times, are mixed all up inside of us. Right? So when you've rebelled against God and you decide, God doesn't know what he's talking about. The Bible says I should do these things. The Bible says this. I'm not doing that, and I don't really like that God even asked me to do that. I'm going to do my own thing. Well, what you've done is you've made yourself center of the universe, a weight that you can never hold. You've made yourself God, and you've made yourself the supreme lawgiver. You've said, here's what makes things right. Here's what makes things wrong, and I'm going to follow my own set of rules. If that's you today, I want you to think about this. Is that a weight you can really hold, being the supreme lawgiver? Is that something you can even live up to? I know so many people, myself included, we don't even live up to our own standards, right? We have this set of standards for other people, but whenever we break them, we always have some kind of rationale or excuse because we can't live up to it. No matter what rules are in place, we can never follow them. And so today, as we close, my answer to both of you, the rebellious, the rule follower, is to just stop. Stop trying so hard to follow the rules that make you a good person or the rules that you've created for yourself as a rebel. And would you put your faith and trust in Christ? No amount of following rules could ever save you. No amount of rebellion could ever save you. Only thing that can save you is Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus lived the life that you and I are called to live. Those rules that we're called to follow as an act of obedience, he did that perfectly. Followed every one of them. And he didn't do them to try and achieve salvation. He did them because he loved God. But ironically, in that, he did achieve salvation. And he achieved it for us. Because you see, he actually paid the penalty you and I deserve when he died on the cross. That should have been me. Should have been you. But yet the sinless, spotless Lamb took our price. Took our penalty and paid our price. And then 3 days later, he was risen from the dead. And that shows that was to show that he had won. He had the sacrifice was accepted by God. It was perfect. And he had conquered death, and so can you. But not in your own power, not in following rules, but by trusting in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if if you are in that boat today, you're like, I've never done that, would you reach out to us? You can text the number on the screen that will be up there later, or you can go to citylightphilly.com/connect. Let us know. We would love to pray with you and reach out to you. Or you can just comment wherever you're watching. If it's on YouTube or Facebook, you can just put a comment in there and someone will reach out to you. If you're a follower of Christ today, my application to you is, where are you falling on that scale, rule follower, rebellious? And would you give whatever it is over to God today? We're going to sing here in just a minute. What a perfect time to lay those things down, our rebellion or our rule following, and truly worship Jesus for who he is, and to remember the truths of what he did for us.